receive, because like any good teaching, we're going to shift paradigms, we're going to break up the ice, and we're going to set you up with a healthy biblical perspective on how to keep the feasts. Now this, we know, is not a biblically commanded feast, but you know what? Yeshua kept it, and there's a power to it, and in the prophetic, it's there also. So what great miracle happened there? Hanukkah 2013 coming up in a week. 5774 on the Jewish calendar, 6013 on other calendars. Maybe you have Chinese calendar. You know what? There are too many calendars. I would have had to fill up a whole slide just on dates, but you know what I'm talking about. Now, what do we mean by this great miracle happening there? There's a thing called a dreidel, maybe many of you have heard, Jewish or not, which is a top that gets spun, and it's a game actually teaching gambling to our children in a way. But the history of this dreidel is that during the time that the Jews were not allowed to read Torah during this time, this is at least how the story goes, that they would be meeting with a Torah and there'd be a crowd. And the Greeks, Assyrian Greeks, or whoever was didn't want them to do it, would come along and they would quickly be able to hide the Torah, but they couldn't hide the crowd. And so they pretended they were gambling, that they were spinning tops to explain why everybody was around. And so we have this tradition that comes down with a child's game. But on this dreidel, what has come down through the tradition is four Hebrew letters, Nun, Gimel, He, and Shin. And this stands for Nes Gadol Hayah Sham, which is a great miracle happened there. And so this is where we get the title. Now, interesting, when you're in Israel, it's Nes Gadol Hayah Po, which is a great miracle happened here. So the dreidels are different in Israel. If you end up one with that, you're not getting a diaspora dreidel, an exile dreidel. You're getting an authentic one from Israel. And it is true that a great miracle happened there, but what the miracle is really where the heart of this teaching, where we're going today. And unfortunately, when it comes to miracles, the miracle that is taught, and pretty much any, well, certainly any Jewish person, but any non-Jewish person in any area where there are Jewish people, because Hanukkah comes into the culture, believes they know what the miracle is, and they don't. So as we go, a great miracle happened there, but what great miracle happened there? And that's what we'll be going through on the way. Now this is what many people think about, great miracle happened there. That's a menorah. That's a Hanukkiah. That's a serious one. If you're going to do it, you know, do it with a lot of fanfare and triumph and a lot of propane, I think. I like this people's effort, but no. This is not what it's about. And this becomes the centerpiece of Hanukkah for Jewish families, for anyone who seeks to keep it. People come into the Hebrew Roots movement and they go into Messianic congregations, Messianic Jewish congregations, and this becomes the centerpiece. Not one this severe, but what's called, what people refer to as a menorah. It's actually a Hanukkiah. This is a menorah, seven branches. A Hanukkiah has nine, eight plus one. And so, but people call it a menorah. You probably heard it. It's actually officially called a Hanukkiah. So quickly, who am I? If you don't know already, who is Chaim Goldman? I'm a television producer by trade. I'm what's called a marketing technologist, which means I combine marketing and cutting-edge technology, especially on the internet. It's something that I've worked out over the decades as a specialty skill, which is very interesting today as the toys get more fun that we can do. The technology gets more interesting. I'm a Hebrew Roots teacher and started out in Messianic congregations years ago teaching, and then had the opportunity to open up with Michael Rood, his television ministry in Israel, and get to teach along the way. And this teaching that I am doing today, I originally did the research and blew my mind what I found out, but did the research and presented 13 years ago at a congregation I was an elder at. And mostly I'm a storyteller, so when I get into things, I like to illuminate, I like to bring out the depth of what's going on, because really how we connect as human beings is through stories. It's the best way to go. And if you've never experienced the Book of Maccabees, if you've never read it for yourself, I'm going to recommend it highly throughout this teaching today, that you get yourself a copy and that you read it, because it's just extremely, extremely powerful. So 13 years ago, I did this teaching for the first time. 12 years ago, I was invited to a home fellowship of a friend of mine to teach this teaching that I had done a year before. And I had come back from Israel. I was in Israel. I came back. I was there for Hanukkah. And he said, would you please come and do this teaching at the fellowship? And I said, certainly. And while I was there waiting for the fellowship to begin, this very lovely young woman walked in to the fellowship who I had never met before. And she was carrying a container of latkes, of potato pancakes, which is a traditional meal for Hanukkah, a traditional thing, fried, pretty much everything fried because of the oil that is talked about during Hanukkah. And I was very interested, started speaking with this woman. She did not know that during, you know, by the way, if you ever want to meet someone, being the teacher at the event is a very good way to do it. And we started talking, and it ended up that this was my beloved. This was the one who Yehovah had prepared for me. And very quickly we started seeing each other, and just within a few months we're married. And so I really like this teaching because it got me a wife. Above everything. You can see why I'm very much endeared to this teaching. It's been very, very, very good to me, this teaching. And so I love doing it, and also having my wife, Kim, who is here with me on Hanukkah. It's become a tradition that on the Shabbat of Hanukkah, which is when we met, that we're always together. Sometimes I'm teaching, sometimes I'm not, but we're together because it's the anniversary of our meeting. So all of this happens, Hanukkah, the accounts that we have, happens in the Book of Maccabees. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the Book of Maccabees. What? No? No, you don't. Wait a minute. You don't have Maccabees in your Bible? How can that be? How can that be? No one here? Okay, in order to have it, there's a Bible called the New Jerusalem Bible, and it has Maccabees 1 and 2, and I've actually have that here. There's Maccabees 3 and 4, and some say 5, which is found in different writings, different publications. And this, I would recommend, this is called the original Maccabees Bible. And this has, I believe, 1, 2, 3, 4, and does it have 5 in it? 1, 2, 3, and 4 in it. You can get this where books are sold. You can get it on Amazon and other places. It doesn't have the chapter or the verses. It has chapters. It doesn't have verses. So it's, if you're trying to use it as a study guide, but it reads great as a narrative. And I very much recommend it. It will blow your mind. And as we go through parts of it today, you will wonder how in the world have I never experienced this before? How come nobody is teaching this? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read liberally from this as we go, highlights from it. The different books of the Maccabees, 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's funny, you know how people talk about the Gospels, that each one is sort of a different perspective. There's different ways, there's different angles that each one of the Gospels brings to the narrative, brings to the account of Yeshua. Maccabees does the same. Some are more spiritual, some are more factual. Some go into some really amazing things where you start to understand, well, maybe this is why it didn't get into the Bible. Those who were deciding whether it should go decided not to put it in there. The Catholics preserved it. It's in the Apocrypha, the writings that of the things that happened, even though it may have been written after Yeshua, they're not sure, but it's during that time period between Malachi and the gospel account, and so it's called the Apocrypha, the interstitial books, and you can get them in places. But most people, many, if you're going to have it, you're going to have Maccabees 1 and 2, and that's probably your best source. But what I'm going to do now is read from Maccabees 1, 41 through 64. Now think about what you know about Hanukkah, and then move it aside, because you're going to really experience what went on. These are considered to be at least decent, if not excellent, history. And that's the way that they're seen. Then the king wrote to his whole people, to his whole kingdom, that all should be one people. You'll see relations to today in this. Doesn't seem to change. And that each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath, and the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. These were all statutes of the king. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law, the Torah, and change all the ordinances, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. It's a dark time in Israel. This is taking place about 165, what's called BC or BCE, and the Syrians, who are Greek-influenced Syrians, have taken over the area, and it's time for them to bring everyone over to a Hellenistic, a Greek mindset, and when they come up against the Israelite faith, the temple faith, they see there's a lot of problems here, and so they start passing a lot of laws against it. In such words, he wrote to his whole kingdom, and he appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the cities of Judah to offer sacrifice city by city. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now, on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding cities of Judah and burned incense at the doors of the houses and in the book and in the streets. So a desolating sacrilege upon the altar is going into the holy altar and sacrificing not a bull, not a sheep, not a goat, but a pig on the altar. the books of the law which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Where the book of the covenant was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death. They kept using violence against Israel, against those found month after month in the cities. And on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar, which was upon the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and the families, and their families, and those who circumcised them. Killed the women, the families, and the circumcisers. These are serious people. Serious, serious people. And they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die, and very great wrath came upon Israel. And this is just the first chapter of Maccabees 1. Maccabees 2. Maccabees 1, chapter 2. Then the king's officers, this is 15 through 38. Then the king's officers who were enforcing the apostasy came to the city of Modi'in to make them offer sacrifice. Many from Israel came to them, and Mattathias, probably heard of him, and his sons were assembled. Then the king's officers spoke to Mattathias as follows. Quote, you are a leader, honored and great in the city, and supported by sons and brothers. Now, be the first to come and do what the king commands, as all the Gentiles and all the men of Judah and those who are left in Jerusalem have done. So they go to the city, they find the head priest in the city, and they say, hey, you come out and do this so that everybody will follow you. This is getting to the pastors. This is what happens when you get to the pastors, the sheep follow, and always has been. Then they say to him, when you do this, you and your sons will be numbered among the friends of the king, and you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and many gifts. But Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing each one from the religion of his fathers, yet I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of our fathers. And I get a hallelujah. Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left. When he had finished speaking these words, a Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice upon the altar in Modi'in according to the king's command. So Mattathias wouldn't do it. His sons wouldn't do it. But there was someone in the crowd who said, I'll do it. And he stepped up. When Mattathias saw it, he burned with zeal and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran and killed him upon the altar. He slay this man on the very pagan altar that the man was going to do a sacrifice to. At the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Thus, he burned with zeal for the laws, as Phinehas did against Zimri and the son of Salu. Then Mattathias cried out in the city with a loud voice, saying, let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me. And he and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the city. Then many who were seeking righteousness and justice went down to the wilderness to dwell there, they, their sons, their wives, their cattle, because evils pressed heavily upon them. And it was reported to the king's officers and to the troops in Jerusalem, the city of David, that men who had rejected the king's command had gone down in the hiding place in the wilderness. Many pursued them and overtook them. They encamped opposite them and prepared for battle against them on the Sabbath day. So now they're coming. These people have run out to the wilderness to hide, and now they're going to come against them specifically on the Sabbath day. And they said to them, to these people, enough of this. Come out and do what the king commands, and you will live. But they said, we will not come out, nor will we do what the king commands, and so profane the Sabbath day. Then the enemy hastened to attack them, but they did not answer them or hurl a stone at them or block up their hiding place. For they said, let us all die in our innocence. Heaven and earth testify for us that you are killing us unjustly. So they attacked them on the Sabbath, and they died with their wives, their children, cattle, to the number of 1,000 persons. They would not lift a finger on the Sabbath day to even defend themselves. Now, it goes on in the next paragraph here to say that they realized they needed to do something different, because if the enemy knew that they would do this, they would just come every Sabbath and wipe them out. And so what they decided is that they would not fight, they would not actively fight, they would not pursue the enemy on the Sabbath day, but in order to defend themselves, if they were attacked, that they would defend themselves on the Sabbath day. They had to make a change of plans there. And I'm not sure if it's in what I was going to read today, but there actually is an account in one of the Maccabees books where when Israel, you know, Israel won, right? We know that. I'm not giving up the end of the story. Israel, you don't know how, though. You aren't told how. That they were running the Greeks out of the country. And it was Thursday evening. And they said, the Jews said, we need to go back to prepare for the Sabbath. Now, anybody here that's military at all, or even if you know at all, if you're pursuing the enemy out of your country, you do not stop. And it wasn't like it was, hey, it's 5 o'clock Friday, we got to get back for the Sabbath. This was the night before. And they stopped and they went home to prepare for the Sabbath day because it's in Yehovah's hands. All of it, it's in Yehovah's hands. And they knew that and they understood that. But what you're going to be hearing over and over as we go through this today is how much faith do we have when it comes to keeping Torah, to keeping our Father's word, to keeping his commandments. And some more from Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 5. There was killing of young and old, destruction of boys and women, children, the slaughter of virgins and infants. Within the total of 3 days, at one point, 80,000 Israelites killed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and just as many, another 80,000, were sold into slavery. This is in 1 3-day period during this war. And we're not talking about Israel now numbers about 6 million or so. They weren't that big back then. It's a lot of people. This is genocide. This is huge slaughter. This is what was going on in Maccabees. Second Maccabees 6. Two women were brought in for having circumcised their children. These women were publicly paraded around the city with their babies hung at their breasts, then hurled them down headlong from a wall. Again, serious folks. This is not just punishing the people. This is making a spectacle. This is to put fear into the hearts of people to go and partake from the king's table and do what the king wants and to enter into this Greek Hellenistic government and mindset. This is what they do, whether you realize it or not, and it goes on today. 1 Maccabees 3:18. Let's see, through 22. This is something that Judah Maccabee said. Now, Judah Maccabee was one of the sons of Mattathias. Pretty early on in the story, in the account, Mattathias dies, and his sons pick up the mantle and keep fighting. Judah Maccabee was known as the Hammer. He's the leader of them, Judah Maccabee. And he gives, throughout the accounts, some really amazing speeches he gives to his people, motivational pep talks, sermons, mini sermons in order to encourage. And this is one of them from 1 Maccabees 3. Judas replied, "It is easy for many to be hemmed in by few. It is easy for many to be hemmed in by few, for in the sight of heaven there is no difference between saving by many or by few. It is not on the size of the army that victory in battle depends, but strength comes from heaven. They come against us in great pride and lawlessness to destroy us and our wives and our children and to despoil us, but we fight for our lives and our laws. He himself will crush them before us. As for you, do not be afraid of them." How often do you head out into your day with that kind of thought in your mind? The battle is not of me. It's not me. It's not my hand. It's not my power. I don't care that I'm going up against principalities and powers, that I'm going up against, at the time, the biggest, most powerful government, certainly in the area, maybe on earth. And they were a ragtag bunch of guerrilla warriors. Judah Maccabee knew what the deal was. He knew where his strength came from. He knew where his victory came from. And so he related that to his people as they were fighting this war. 1 Maccabees 4:36 through 59. Let's see. Then Judas said to his brothers, "Behold, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary." So this is 3 years down. We're going to double back in a while. But eventually, after 3 years, Israel fighting a guerrilla war with the power of Jehovah and keeping his commandments, routed the Greek-Syrian army, pushed them out of the land. And then Judas and his brothers said, "Behold, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." So all the army assembled, and they went up to Mount Zion, and they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes. Right, this is in the temple. This is in the temple, Jehovah's house. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up as in a thicket or as on one of the mountains. They saw also the chambers of the priests in ruins. Then they rent their clothes and mourned with great lamentations and sprinkled themselves with ashes. They fell face down on the ground and sounded the signal on the trumpets and cried out to heaven. Then Judas detailed men to fight against those in the citadel until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So they were still doing a little bit of fighting, pushing the enemy out, getting them out of the small places. He chose blameless priests devoted to the law, and they cleansed the sanctuary, removed the defiled stones to an unclean place. They deliberated what to do with the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned, and they thought it best to tear it down, lest it bring reproach upon them, for the Gentiles had defiled it. They were deciding, could we clean this, or do we need to build a new altar? They decided, this is too much, that we can't possibly clean this. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until they should come to a prophet to tell them what to do. Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former. They also rebuilt the sanctuary and the interior of the temple and consecrated the courts. They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Then they burned incense on the altar, lighted the lamps on the lampstand, and gave light in the temple. They placed the bread on the table and hung up the curtains. Thus they finished all the work they had undertaken. early in the morning on the 25th day of the month, which is the month of Kislev, in the 148th year. And this is the timing at the time, according to the kings. They didn't know about BC back then, just so you know, these years don't apply to that. This is on the calendar they were on. So it was exactly 3 years later, they rose and offered sacrifices, the law directs, on the new altar of burnt offering, which they had built at the very season and on the very day that the Gentiles had profaned it. It was dedicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people fell on their faces and worshipped and blessed heaven, who had prospered them. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness. They offered a sacrifice of deliverance and praise. They decorated the front of the temple with golden crowns and small shields. They restored the gates and the chambers of the priests and furnished them with doors. There was very great gladness among the people, and the reproach of the Gentiles was removed. Then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of the dedication of the altar should be observed with gladness and joy for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev. And then, at that time, so now we have the holidays in place, the temple's rededicated, we're back, Israel's back. At that time, they fortified Mount Zion with high walls and strong towers around it to keep the Gentiles from coming and trampling them down as they had them. Wait a minute, I thought the enemy was gone. Isn't that what we learned? The enemy was gone. The temple was restored. The enemy was gone. Folks, we only did 4 chapters. There's 15 chapters. The war was not over. The fighting was not over. That's not what we learn. We got Jerusalem back, and we reestablished the temple. But this was not the end by any means, and you'll learn that as you go. When the Gentiles round about heard that the altar had been built and the sanctuary dedicated as it was before, they became very angry. And they determined to destroy the descendants of Jacob who lived among them, so they began to kill and destroy among the people. Hanukkah? Feast of dedication? Big party? No. No, it wasn't. Israel was still suffering. And we go chapters 5 through 16 with more war and more killing and more battles and more defeats and more victories. And I have to tell you, it's a soap opera. Read this thing. It's a soap opera. There is different kings. The Greeks bring in different people. Sons turns against fathers. Israel kill each other. There were false priests that were put in. There's deceit. There's murder. It's literally like a soap, like a nighttime soap opera as you read this. What was going on in Israel while the Maccabees were seeking to keep righteousness and hold on to the power and to the victories they had gotten. It went on and on and on. When you read this, you go, my God, I mean, we know nothing about this. Hanukkah has been turned into a child's holiday. Spin a dreidel, light some candles. But you learn a lot about Israel when you go through this. And by the way, the Hamosian Empire that came from the Maccabees was not great. It was in such a way like, please take this right, sort of like Al-Qaeda. I mean, they were so Torah that they were, intolerant to the point. It was so, dare I say, legalistic that the Hamosian Empire was known because, you know what, when men get into power, we just don't know how to deal with it. Any man who gets into power, it's very hard to deal with power. And the Hamosians had it, and they believed Israel should live under Torah, which is true. But from the accounts we have, there was very little grace. It was a very, very religious empire that went on. Now, we're going to move over to 2 Maccabees, and I'm going to read some longer accounts. I usually say as I'm doing this, I say, are you enjoying? I'm not going to say that. I hope you're not enjoying. I hope that you're learning. I'm hoping that your mind is being opened up to this and that the reality of, again, this child's holiday that ends up usually this year, it's on Thanksgiving, but it's usually around Christmas. And in the West, in some ways, it's become like a Jewish Christmas with gift giving and all these kinds of things. This is not what this day is about at all. And what I'm about to read to you, these may be actual accounts, like really like a news report that this happened. It may be more along the lines of, I don't want to say a parable, but sort of a synopsis, a condensing, a bringing together of events that happened into a story narrative. But if you need to, close your eyes. You don't need to look at me. I want you to get into this. I want you to be back in Israel. I want you to be experiencing, because you are Israel, I want you to experience your history at this very, very sad and also victorious time about what's going on. I'm going to read 2 different accounts. And the first is about Eleazar, who's a priest, and what they had him go through. This is 2 Maccabees 6, starting in verse 12. Now, I urge those who read this book, this is the author writing, not to be depressed by such calamities, but to recognize that these punishments were designed not to destroy, but to discipline our people. Boy, that's a good perspective on things, to know that when he allows things like this, right, he chastises his children. In fact, not to let the impious alone for long, but to punish them immediately is a sign of great kindness. So when we, as his children, get punished sooner rather than later, it's kindness. Kids, listen, children, listen to that. This is why your parents discipline you. early and often. It's a sign of great kindness. Four, in the case of the other nations, the Lord waits patiently to punish them until they have reached the full measure of their sins. But he does not deal in this way with us. This is in the book of Maccabees. I think you have other verses going around in your head. You've read this other places. In order that he may not take vengeance on us afterwards when our sins have reached their height. Therefore, he never withdraws his mercy from us. Though he disciplines us with calamities, he does not forsake his own people. Let what we have said serve as a reminder. We must go on briefly with the story. Eliezer, one of the scribes in high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble presence, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, the pig flesh, as men ought to go who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. Those who were in charge of that unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him and privately urged him to bring meat of his own providing, proper for him to use, and pretend that he was eating the flesh of the sacrificial meal which had been commanded by the king. So he said, go get some kosher meat, pretend it's pig meat, and we'll work it out to get you off the hook. So that by doing this, he might be saved from death and be treated kindly on account of his old friendship with them. But making a high resolve worthy of his years and the dignity of his old age and the gray hairs which he had reached with distinction and his excellent life even from childhood, and moreover, according to the holy God-given law, he declared himself quickly, telling them to send him to Hades. He said, I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to do this. And this is what he said. Such pretense is not worthy of our time of life, he said, lest many of the young should suppose that Eliezer, in his 90th year, has gone over to an ancient religion. And through my pretense, for the sake of living a brief moment longer, they should be led astray because of me while I defile and disgrace my old age. For even if for the present I should avoid the punishment of men, yet whether I live or die, I shall not escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by manfully giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death willingly and nobly for the revered and holy laws. When he had said this, he went at once to the rack. You know what a rack is? Like where they stretch you out till your bones separate, pull apart. And those who a little before had acted toward him with goodwill now changed to ill will. They were angry because the words he had uttered were, in their opinion, sheer madness. When he was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud and said, it is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that, though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating, but in my soul I am glad to suffer these things because I fear him. So in this way he died, leaving in his death an example of nobility and a memorial of courage, not only to the young, but to the great body of his nation. Why have we never been told this? We're going to get into that later. Maccabees 2, 7, basically the whole chapter. It happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and cords to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, acting as their spokesman, said, what do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our fathers. The king fell into a rage and gave orders that pans and cauldrons be heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of their spokesman be cut out and that they scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of the brothers and the mother looked on. When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in a pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, the Lord God is watching over us, and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song, which bore witness against the people to their faces, when he said, and he will have compassion on his servants. After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forth the second for their sport. They tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, will you eat rather than have your body punished limb by limb? I just want you to miss. They're telling him that if he eats some pork, they'll let him go. He replied in the language of his fathers and said to them, no. Therefore, he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said, you accursed wretch. He's talking to the king. You dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. After him, the third was the victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, I got these from heaven, and because of his laws I disdain them, and from him I hope to get them back. As a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. When he too had died, They maltreated and tortured the fourth in the same way. I mean, we're talking about frying them in pan, cutting off their hands and feet and frying them in a giant pan. And when he was near death, the fourth said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again to him. But for you," pointing to the king, "there will be no resurrection to life." Oh no, not for you, but for me. Next, they brought forward the fifth and maltreated him. But he looked at the king and said, "Because you have authority among men, mortal though you are, you do what you please. But do not think that God has forsaken our people. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants." After him, they brought forward the sixth, and when he was about to die, he said, "Do not deceive yourself in vain, for we are suffering these things on our own account because of our sins against our own God." Wow. This has nothing to do with you. This has nothing to do with you, king. You have no power. Why didn't Yeshua say that to Pontius Pilate? Maybe Yeshua learned, this was recent history to Yeshua. After him, they brought forward the sixth, and when he was about to die, he said, "Do not deceive yourself in vain, for we are suffering these things on our own account because of our sins against our own God. Therefore, astounding things have happened, but do not think that you will go unpunished, for you have tried to fight against God." Now, the mother was watching this, her sons, one by one. The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory. Though she saw her seven sons perish within a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. She encouraged each of them in the language of their fathers, filled with a noble spirit. She fired her woman's reasoning with a man's courage and said to them, "I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws." It keeps going. I have a limited time to get through this today. It goes on. The seventh dies. The mother dies. And it was because they wouldn't eat pork. I mean, conceive this. We have these arguments about this kind of stuff. This is what Torah people, this is their perspective on things. Want to know what a Torah perspective on things is? Let's look to the Maccabees. So, in looking at this and hearing this history, what three primary things did the Syrian Greeks want the Jews to stop doing? There were three very distinct things: kosher, circumcision, and Shabbat. Now you look at these and you think about them, and generally people consider these to not be these giant lofty ideas. They're practices, they're commandments. But the Syrian Greeks torturing, killing en masse, 80,000 in 3 days, and just disgusting, horrible, in order to get Israel to stop following three very specific bodies of commandments: the kosher, the circumcision, and the Shabbat. And there's a lot to that, because the Greeks knew something that maybe we don't think about. You have to think, why? Why these three things? Why was it so important for them to root these out of the culture of Israel? Well, there's two basic reasons. One is culture. One is culture, certainly. They wanted a Greek culture. There were Jews that were actually getting reversals of circumcisions, because when you went to the to exercise, when you went to do the Olympic kind of games, they did it in the nude. And so you know who's Jewish. And there were actually, I've researched some about the process, how you reverse a circumcision 2,000 years ago in order to, I want to be Greek. I want to be like the intelligent people. I'm not following Yehovah anymore. And many did. The Israel, there was a ragtag group that went and fought this guerrilla war. It wasn't all of Israel. A lot of Israel said, hey, that's great, we'll go with them. So flipping the culture and getting these things out of the culture is important. But there's something much, much bigger, and that is covenant. Covenant, a covenant people with the covenant Elohim. And these are covenants that we have. And the Greeks wanted us to break our covenants. Now you say, well, what are these? How are these three things covenants? Well, let me ask you, these are three covenant signs. Covenant sign, circumcision is a covenant sign for which covenant? Yes, it's the Abrahamic covenant. Shabbat. For which covenant? Which covenant is Shabbat a sign for? Come on now. Think about it. I didn't tell you there'd be a quiz. Not just me. What? Nope. What? Yep. It's the Mosaic covenant. This is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It's a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Now, kosher. Which covenant is it? And while you're thinking, I'll have you take a look at this. It's called a fail. What covenant? What covenant is kosher? Come on, no. No, come on now. Come on. Anybody at home? Sorry, anybody typing in stuff at home? It's Adamic. Why is it Adamic? You can eat this. You can't eat that. Stay away from this tree. Stay away from that. You can't eat this. Kosher, what is holy and what is unholy, what is an abomination, what we're to stay away from, is Adamic. So we have now these three covenants, serious covenants, coming under attack. Maccabee revolt Jews would rather be tortured and die than break covenant with Yehovah. Think about that. You got to get this into your spirit. They would rather be tortured and die than break covenant with the creator of the universe, who called them out to be a special people unto himself. You got to get ready, folks. We talk about this stuff. We think about it. We write blog posts about it and go on different websites about it. But when it comes down to it, there's a choice to be made. Do you break covenant? Do you break covenant? Now, to the Greek-minded church, these things, Shabbat, circumcision, these are ceremonial laws. They were nailed to the cross. They were abolished under Yeshua. They're gone. But to a rebel Israelite, do we have any rebel Israelites here? Come on. You got a hoo-ha? These are covenants. And they're valued above anything. And they're guarded at all costs, even unto death. That's a big difference. That is a big difference. The difference between, as believers, a Torah observant mindset and a church mindset is night and day. One, for the sake of saying that we're free, breaks covenant with the creator of the universe. And the other says, God, Yehovah, gave me these hands. He gave me this body. I don't know where I come from. He told me how to live. And, if I die, I die. But I'm not breaking covenant with him. Now, in the Brit Hadashah, it's called the New Testament, we have Hanukkah. It's not in anywhere in your Bible except here. It's in what's called the Christian Bible. Now it was the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. In Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Yeshua walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Yeshua answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe me, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So we have here in John 10, Yeshua coming in the wintertime into the temple during the Feast of Dedication, when they were keeping it and remembering this time, and declaring himself to be the Messiah. This is pretty significant, but you don't see churches having Hanukkah festivals. They have Christmas and they have Easter, and maybe they have a harvest festival at Halloween, and they have their things that they do. But Yeshua kept it. There's no doubt. In fact, it's not anywhere in the Jewish Bible, in the Jewish version of the Bible, in the ones that are considered by Jews to be Holy Scripture. It's not even there. And yet, we keep it, but we keep it with an ignorance, unfortunately. So think about this. Think about this. When we're comparing what the church says about Torah and the way the Maccabees looked at Torah. If the Maccabees had not reclaimed and rededicated the temple, Yeshua would not have been able to walk into it 200 years later and confirm that he was the Messiah. The temple would have been defiled. It would have been in ruins. Israel would have been mixed in with the nations. And Yeshua wouldn't have had any place to go. This is important history. This is important what the Maccabees did, what they suffered through, how they fought, how they died, how they won. Because without it, Yeshua would have been nowhere. Where would he have been born? Out in Babylon somewhere, over in Syria, somewhere in exile? There wouldn't have been a people Israel. Now the Father preserved it, but the people and how the people who chose to follow Yehovah acted is our lesson. Now, how insane to think, with all that we've learned, how insane to think that Yehovah had Israel go through the horrors of this time of the Maccabees, gave victory to those who risked it all to uphold Torah and restore the temple, also that Yeshua could come 200 years later, which was recent history, fulfill all first coming prophecies, and then do away with the Torah altogether. Think about that. That's insane. I mean, now, you know, something happens on the news, and 5 minutes later, we forget about it. But back then, I mean, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people dying just, I mean, 150 years before Yeshua was born. This was known, people. I mean, people, they start to talk about, you know, the Holocaust, the Armenian genocide, all these things. This was recent history to Israel. Because, and guess what? When Yeshua was born, not into the Greek occupation, but into the Roman occupation. So here we are again, under pagans who were trying to influence, not as badly as the Greeks. The Romans did things differently. They let people practice their religion, but as a government-controlled religion, a little bit more in line with what we have in America. And that, did I say that? And this was known. Yeshua knew what went on. People knew what went on. This was known, what the Maccabees did. In fact, the Homoian Empire actually ended with the, it's interesting history. You know, the Romans were invited in because there was a group that didn't like the Homoians, and it was a power play, and they invited the Romans to come in to do away with the Homoian Empire, which had started with Judah Maccabee 100 and some years later, and the Romans would come in, and well, and then the Romans took over, and Israel gave up its sovereignty again. So Yeshua knew, and we need to know. Imagine this conversation between Yeshua and Mattathias and Judah Maccabee in heaven. Guys, hey, really appreciate what you did. Thank you for following Torah. Thank you for fighting this war. Thank you for seeing your women and children murdered, all because you wouldn't eat some pork. Thank you for reestablishing the temple. You guys, you're great. But here's the deal. Shortly, I'm going down there and doing away with the whole Torah thing. Could you imagine the look on the faces of Mattathias and Judah Maccabee? What? What? Why? We lived and we died for the Torah that you gave us. And the plan is to do away with Torah? No. Please. This is not the plan. It's not the plan. It never was, and it never will be. In all recorded history, then, we have to think, because things changed, and believers got a different perspective. In all recorded history, who has been the most effective in getting the followers of Yehovah to give up their Torah covenants? Was it the Egyptians? Was it the Babylonians? Was it the Syrian Greeks or the Romans? Who was the most effective in all of recorded history? And to give you a little bit of clue, I will show you this. This is Peter's dream of a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of creepy crawlies in it. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Thus Yeshua made all foods clean. Folks, it was the church. The church has been the most effective entity in the world to get believers, followers of Yehovah, to give up their covenants. Because you know what? They did it through the church. They did it through the sword at times, but mostly they did it through theology. Most of the giving up of the covenant was not done by the sword. It was done through teachings, through paradigms, through mindsets, and the sword. Believe me, I mean, we know the history of the church as far as converting people, but they converted them into what? The church is the one who has taken this away from believers, for sure. Now, the Apocrypha is, as I said, those interstitial books, and this is where we find, this is an ancient version of the Apocrypha. There's a lot of very interesting reading there. Is it history? Is it factual? We don't know, but the Catholics have it in their Bible. Everybody else basically tossed it out or put it as a separate book. They don't sort of know what to do with it. So we could understand why Gentile Christians would not want the books of Maccabees in their Bible, but why isn't it in the Jewish canon? Why would Jews decide to not put Maccabees in their Bible? I mean, think about it. This was an amazing time in our history. We're a people who likes to remember our history, and it was a giant victory. Why in the world is this not found? Well, it teaches us to fight to the death for Torah, to not compromise, to have total victory, possibly in this life, definitely in the next, and yet the Jewish powers that be said, no, it doesn't go into our Bible. So what are some of the reasons that people, historians, say? One, was not written in Hebrew. Written in Greek, wasn't written in Hebrew. Book of Daniel wasn't all written in Hebrew. That made it in. So that one's a little bit weak. Late player, maybe it didn't make the cut. Came in a little bit late as far as when it was introduced. Not inspired. It's possible. You know, you read it. Is it inspired? Some of the books inspired. Is it not inspired? I mean, who made these decisions? Political rivalry. Is it possible it was just a political play? The one in power didn't want it in for whatever reason. Pragmatism. You know what? Maybe we shouldn't be teaching this to our people because we're living in under oppressors, and maybe we shouldn't be teaching our people about rebelling. Maybe we should keep them quiet because, you know, it can get messy, and the leadership, we're getting paid off, and we're to keep things calm, and I know the conspiracy theorists like that one. Christianity, possibly just when Judaism pulled back and said, you know, just leave us alone, and we're just going to do our thing over here, that again, not wanting to teach this. Personally, I choose pragmatism. I think that the rabbis in the post-temple period, they decided, you know what, let's just, you know, we almost got the whole nation wiped out here. Let's just disappear a little quietly and go over here and not teach our people to be, you know, uppity. Let's teach our people to just chill out, follow the rules, and you know, do our Torah, and hopefully no one will bother us. But one has to wonder, at least I have to wonder, how would Jewish history over the past 2,000 years be different if we had been reading the Book of Maccabees? If this had been part of the Bible, if we had been reading it in and out. Here are some of the things that I sort of envision if we had been reading that. We would have jujitsu. We would have WWJD. Yes, this is what we would do. We would go beat the heck out of some bankers here. We would be aggressive. Yeshua certainly probably had this in mind. Yeshua knew the righteous anger burning and the zeal of the righteous anger in him. Masada was the last stand when the Romans completely and utterly destroyed Jerusalem. Jews fled out there. Anybody ever been out there to this mountaintop? It's awesome. But you know what? You see over on the right-hand side that ramp? That is not a natural ramp. The Romans built that. Again, serious people with Jewish slaves that they brought out of Jerusalem because there was, what was it, a couple hundred Jews up there holding tight. It had been one of Herod's castles. There were cisterns. There was food. It's really hard to get up there. I mean, it's an amazing place. And the Jews were holding out there, and it wasn't good enough for the Romans to have taken Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. They couldn't let it be. And so they built a siege engine. I mean, the number of stones in there has to be in like the billions, so that they could roll a siege ramp up and come against the walls and eventually break in. This is an amazing time in history. Why? Because as the Romans were breaking in, all but one or two people committed suicide. And they didn't give the Romans a victory. They took their lives. And so the question becomes, okay, and that was recent history. You know, this was a couple hundred years after the Maccabees. So they knew, believe me, they knew about the Maccabees. So how do we go from here to here? How do we get to a place in Israelite Jewish history where Jews are taken to gas chambers like sheep to the slaughter without doing anything and the world watches silently? How do we get from the Maccabees to this, when we were powerless and slaughtered 6 million senseless because of what? Because we weren't wanted, because of our covenants, because of our sins. But still, this is not Israelite history, wearing a yellow star and having to walk in the gutter and not being treated like humans. We're supposed to be the head, not the tail, and we're supposed to fight. But you know what? If we don't know our history, we're in trouble, folks. Now, this is more like, anybody ever seen this movie, Inglourious Basterds by Quentin Tarantino? About this group of Jews during World War II that went in just to kill Nazis. And I love this movie. It's the feel-good movie of the year. I call it, no, it's a brutal movie, but man, it feels good. Go kill some Nazis. Fight back. This is the bear Jew who, anyway, it was actually supposedly something that happened where there was a group of Jews that went in to put fear into the hearts of the Nazis. These are ghetto fighters in Warsaw ghettos. Brave, brave people to get their photo taken. These people probably weren't alive a month later, I would dare say. Young people fighting in the Warsaw ghettos as they were the ghetto, and you should know that history, were being liquidated and destroyed and being taken off to concentration camps. They fought. They fought. Most Jews didn't. The State of Israel being formed. These are some brave men. David Ben-Gurion in the middle, as the State of Israel was declared, and then they waited to see if the UN would put their seal of approval on it. Thankfully, they did. Probably it was the only moment in history this could have happened, right after the Holocaust, that the world had enough collective guilt. They've been trying to take it back ever since. But for that moment in time, it happened. This I love. I just love this photo. yeah. This is Jew. By the way, the for those kids maybe wondering, the F word that there is a Yiddish word, futz, means to mess with. It means to mess with. So, you know, it's a bad word, so we didn't want to write it up there. This is a poster that's on the internet, and this I like. This I like. These are Maccabee Jews. These are power Jews. This is Israel, and this is why I won't be, oh, give up this, give up that. No, never again. Never again. We're holding on to the planes. We don't have nuclear weapons in Israel, but we're keeping them. And no, we're not going to be powerless again, because when Jews are powerless, they're slaughtered. And it's not recent, it's in every age. every age. No, we're not giving it up. So, instead of learning to be warriors for Yehovah, what are we taught about Hanukkah? I mean, I just gave you the real deal, folks, and there's a lot more. I mean, I gave you the surface, some of the high, the lowlights. What are we taught? What are we taught? You know what we're taught? We're taught this. We're taught we light lights representing oil that burned in the temple for 8 days. When the temple was reestablished, there was only oil for 1 day. It miraculously burned for 8. And then we have Barack Obama. This was taken back in 2011 when he decided that he would celebrate Hanukkah at the White House 2 weeks early because, you know, what does it matter about the dates? Does it really matter what the dates are? I'll bet you the Ramadan celebrations at the White House were on time. On time and accurately done. But, you know, oh, and by the way, traditionally on the first night you light one candle. He lit all 8. What does it matter? You know, it's just one world. We're just all one world. It's just tradition. But this is what we're taught as Jews and then those who know about Jewish culture. This is what we're taught. This is what children are taught. This is what everybody was taught. But here's the thing about this. And this is sad, and it may upset some people who are listening today. I know it upset my family when I took it to them. Because what I'm about to do is tread on a sacred cow. Because this really, really is a sacred cow for a lot of people, especially non-religious Jews who keep Hanukkah, and it's one of the very few things that they hold on to and that they keep, even in their basically secular practices. These are some of the things that have come into our culture of these pictures. This is interesting. What happens when you have Photoshop, you can do just about anything. And this too. I like this one. And Hanukkah Harry. We can't forget Hanukkah Harry. Of course, Hanukkah being close to Christmas. There has to be some relation to it, right? Okay. I'm sorry about this. I'm going to break it to you. I'm going to give it to you straight. The whole oil burning thing for 8 nights, where it burned for 8 nights in the temple and it was a miracle and it was amazing, it never happened. It never, ever happened. Accept it. And let's get real. Let's get into the reality of things. Because, you know, I know. What do you think? Can you believe it? It never happened. Oh, my God. How do we know this? I like this. I like the ways people get creative with their menorahs. Got to empty 8 bottles of Stoli in order to do that. But it's not anywhere in the Book of Maccabees. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And there's detail upon detail. And I read some of it to you about how they reestablished the temple. I mean, you would think in the minute detail that's in 4 or 5 books of Maccabees, if oil burned for 8 days, it was only supposed to burn for 1, someone would have mentioned it somewhere. It's nowhere. It doesn't exist. And in fact, I'm going to show you shortly where the 8 days comes from. It's not there. It was added in. It's a whole other story. Why post-temple Judaism? They didn't have the temple anymore. There's different thoughts about what it was brought in, but it's known. It's a Talmudic addition. That isn't. And even in a lot of Bibles, I saw in the Bible that we have in our house, in the notes, it said this is a Talmudic tradition. You know, talking about the Feast of Dedication in John 10, that it's a Talmudic tradition. So, if the holy oil didn't burn for 8 nights, where do we get the 8 nights of Hanukkah? I mean, you got to wonder, where in the world does it come from? So, the Maccabees were actually keeping Sukkot, and they were copying Nehemiah. Now, how do we know that? Maccabees 2, and let me see how much I scrambled my papers here. Let's see. The second book of Maccabees, 1:18. Since on the 25th day of Kislev we shall celebrate the purification of the temple, we thought it necessary to notify you. They're writing letters to Israel dispersed, in order that you may also that may celebrate the feast of booths and the feast of the fire given when Nehemiah, who built the temple and the altar, offered sacrifices. And then if you go over to, in your Bibles, to 10, 1 through 8. Oh, that's second. Sorry. It's in front of me here. Here we go. Now, Maccabeus and his followers, the Lord leading them on, recovered the temple in the city, and they tore down the altars which had been built in the public square by the foreigners and also destroyed the sacred precincts. They purified the sanctuary and made another altar of sacrifice. Then, striking fire out of flint, they offered sacrifices. After a lapse of 2 years, and they burned incense and lighted lamps and set out the bread of the presence. And when they had done this, they fell prostrate and besought the Lord that they might never again fall into such misfortunes, but that if they should ever sin, that they might be disciplined with him with forbearance and not be handed over to blasphemous and barbarous nations. It happened that on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place, that is, on the 25th day of the same month, which was Kislev, and they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing. Why? in the manner of the Feast of Booths, remembering how not long before, during the Feast of Booths, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. Therefore, bearing ivy-wreathed wands, beautiful branches, and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. They decreed by public ordinance and vote that the whole nation of the Jews should observe these days every year. Such, then, was the end of Antiochus, who was also called Epiphanes, the king. This is where the 8 days come from. Nehemiah did an 8-day dedication of the temple, or the walls in the temple, and they missed Sukkot. A couple months earlier, they missed Sukkot, and they said, because, you know, there wasn't Hanukkah to keep. There's no commandment for Hanukkah. So they said, you know what? We haven't been able to keep Sukkot in Jerusalem for 3 years. We just missed it. Let's keep Sukkot. And so we have an 8-day holiday. Hanukkah is an 8-day holiday because they kept Sukkot at this time of year. Fascinating. Well, how come we never learn this stuff? So, winding down. If a great miracle happened there, what was the miracle? What was it? Well, deliverance. Isn't it always? Isn't the great miracle of Yehovah, our Father, always deliverance? Somehow, some way, our Rock of Ages comes to the rescue when we're fallen, when there's no hope, when we brought it on ourselves, which the Maccabees admitted. We brought this on ourselves. We have deliverance from our Rock of Ages, and we need to know that as Israel. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the deliverance in the past can be the deliverance in the future for those who call upon his name and those who keep his commandments. Not for the pagans, not for those who go against the law, not for those who try by the sword or by theology or anything else, try to get you to stop keeping the law. Yes, you at home. Deliverance comes to those who stand up for Yehovah to the death. And, you know, he delivers some in the world to come at the resurrection. And very often he delivers us right here in the now. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But you know what? It doesn't matter. What in the world is the here and now? What is it? What is it? It's a place to serve Yehovah, right? I mean, isn't that all this is? The here and now for a believer, for everyone, but for believers, is a place to serve Yehovah. That's all it is. And clean up your act. Sanctification process. That's all it is. So if you're going to defile yourself in order to extend your days, if you're going to go against Yehovah in order to add more days to follow Yehovah, what in the world? So you might as well just, whatever your theology is, go to heaven, go into the ground and wait. You might as well just be out of here. Because if you're not following him, if you're not keeping his commandments, if you're not honoring him, what are you prolonging your days for anyway? So the miracle, a small, ragtag bunch of freedom and liberty-seeking Jews who were willing to live and die by Torah, defeated one of the greatest armies and certainly one of the cruelest despotic governments the world has ever known. That's the miracle of Hanukkah, that a few could beat many. That's the miracle of Hanukkah. That's the history that we need to know. That's the thing we can't forget, not some oil burning for 8 days past the latkes, although I'll admit, we'll still have latkes, and I'll even admit this. I know it's a tradition, and it's a Jewish tradition. I'm Jewish, and we're going to light, can I say this? Can I confess? We're going to light candles in our house. I light candles before Shabbat, but I know that I'm not commanded to. We don't say the prayer that says that the rabbis did of that I'm commanded to light the lights of Hanukkah. I don't do that. But you know what? I like colorful candles burning in my house, and it's something my people have done for years, but I teach it in truth. It causes problems. Just like if you go and try to explain the whole Christmas thing to your family and you come from that, it causes problems. But if someone shows me that lighting of candles is against Torah, that I'm doing something against it, please show it to me, we'll stop. But I haven't been shown that what I'm doing in truth is violating Torah. But if it is, we'll stop. So I don't like my traditions that much. So they all tried. They all tried, and we're still here. Hallelujah. They all tried. The Egyptians under Pharaoh, the Babylonians under Haman, Syrians under Antiochus, the Romans under Pontius Pilate, Church under Constantine, Spain under Inquisition, Germany under Hitler, PLO under Arafat. Hey, how'd that photo get in there? How'd that photo get? You know what? I need to do better quality control on my phone. I'm sorry. That shouldn't have been in there. For they trust to arms and acts of daring, but we trust in Almighty God who is able with a single nod to strike down those who are coming against us and even the whole world. This is a quote. Who said this? Who said this? Congressman Ron Paul. No, I'm joking. It was Judah Maccabee. It was Judah Maccabee who said this. For they trust to arms and acts of daring, but we trust in the Almighty God. I'm sorry. I need to do better quality control. I'm just letting slides slip in here all around. Sorry about that. So, do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? Are you willing to stand against the ban? Are you determined to defend your covenants? Are you prepared to fight? are you ready to win? So you're ready to be tortured and burning liquids poured down your throat, fried in a giant red-hot pan and scalped and butchered, all because you won't eat a bit of pork? Got quiet in here. Sounds like we still have some work to do. We got to get there. We have to be there. We have to be these people. We are these people. We have to know our history. We have to be ready because the Greek Syrians were brutal. The Romans were brutal. There's a lot of brutal people, and they're in the world today. There's a lot of brutal people in the world today. And they don't care about you, and they don't care about your children.